Thank you, Randy and Kimberly, for doing the music. Tommy, this morning, I encourage you to listen to that. I don't know if that one's going to come back around or this one's going to come back around in the way we're doing the rotation, but if it doesn't, I encourage you to listen to that good sermon out of Galatians chapter 5 this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This message has been on my heart for some time and wanted to preach on it a number of months ago. Just did not come together. So I choose to do it now. If you would, we'll back up just a few verses into chapter 10. And I'm going to use this to move into what I want to talk about today. I'm not going to exposit this passage, more or less. A little bit later I'll get into it, but I do want to use it as a springboard into what I want to talk about this morning. It says, starting in verse 38 of chapter 10, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the privilege that we have this morning once again to open Your Word, and I pray that You will illuminate our hearts and minds to its truth, and that what I say, Lord, will reflect accurately the Scriptures. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was raised in a bubble. A religious bubble. I went to a Christian school. My mom and dad were both teachers at the school I was at. In the last few years, my dad was the principal there. My pastor was my father, raised in a pastor's home. I went to a Christian school from K-5 to the 12th grade. All of my acquaintances, all of my friends were in that environment. Either they were people that I went to school with, or they were people at church. I then went on to Bible college, continuing in my bubble, where I made more friends in that environment. Now, please don't get me wrong. That is a great blessing. That is the grace of God, for I would have gone headlong into destruction a long time ago if it were not for that upbringing. But the problem can also be with all of that surrounding us, it becomes so familiar. And because you're in that environment all the time, you think you've got it. You think you understand what it is to be a believer. You understand the Christian life. And sometimes it's just because you're in the environment. You know all the stories. You know the plan of salvation. You hear it every week in chapel service in high school. And then in college, it's at the end of every sermon with the altar call. But the more that I've looked at my life, the more it seemed that I lacked the fruit of genuine faith in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, I was involved in church. There was religious activities. I've done everything in a church there is to do but be a deacon. So I've ran sound systems, I've done all of that, ground building and grounds committee, all of that stuff, I've done it. But I believe I had a dead faith. Something was wrong. There was this detachment and compartmentalization in my life. And these warnings here in Hebrews that we're going to see, were for me. No, I'm not a Jewish person, and the emphasis here in Hebrews is to the Jewish people, that you've heard about Christ, don't turn back, don't shrink back, go all the way to Christ. But I was an unsaved Gentile who was raised in an environment about Christ, but I believed that I had not gone all the way to Christ. Much of what I struggled with dealt with the word faith. What is saving faith? What is repentance? Well, you think about that and you really think deeply about that. And as a young person, it was difficult for me to get my mind around what faith and repentance was. Did I exercise enough faith? Was I sincere when I repented? Was it enough? Those things haunted me. And I made profession after profession after profession of faith. The reason I did that was because my life was different than the Christian I claimed to be. I knew what was going on in my heart. So my question was, what is faith and what is repentance? And this morning I want to answer those questions. I'm going to spend the majority of my time on what is faith, and then the last part of the sermon I'll look at what is repentance. And we begin here in Hebrews 10 with the righteous ones shall live by faith. You go all the way to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it tells us that the righteous, that the just, shall live by faith. It's repeated for us in Romans. It's repeated for us in the book of Galatians by the Apostle Paul. And it appears here again in the book of Hebrews. Salvation is by faith, and faith alone in Christ Jesus. But what is it? What is it? Now, I want to set a little bit of the context here for the book of Hebrews. So far, the first 10 chapters have one main point. Chapter after chapter, the author of Hebrews is making a point that the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ is far superior to the old covenant, which was marked by the blood of animals. Jesus Christ is superior to everything connected with the old covenant. Jesus is far superior to angels. He's far superior to prophets. Christ is better than Moses. He is better than Aaron. He is better than Joshua. He is a better priest than any priest that has come before. He is a better sacrifice than the other sacrifices. And he is the one that seals a better covenant. The author of Hebrews wants his readers to move from the old covenant and put faith in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews also warns his readers through the first 10 chapters, and he has done so four times up to this point in chapter 10. And the warning is, don't neglect to come all the way to Christ. Come all the way to Christ. He says in chapter 2, don't neglect this salvation. He tells them and us to enter into the rest that is available to us. We are warned in chapter 6 not to turn away. We're hearing all of this about Christ, yet there are some that will not come all the way to Christ, and they will turn away. We come to chapter 10, verse 38, and we get this warning again, and it says, don't shrink back. Look with me a moment, just a little further back in chapter 10, and verse 29. Hebrews 10, 29. Says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another warning. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to believers, but there was a group of people that were involved in religious activity here that had not come all the way to Christ. It's easy for us to become religious. It's easy for us to hang around the fringes. It's easy for us to adopt the language and fail to actually come all the way to Christ. And the consequences are great, as what we have just read in verse 29 there. To hang around the fringes, to be religious, is to trample underfoot the Son of God. It's to profane the blood of the covenant. It outrages the Spirit of grace, and God will seek vengeance. His wrath will fall on those who do not come all the way to Christ in faith. The problem with these Jewish people that had not come all the way to Christ was that they were struggling to come from a ritual system where they earned their salvation to the gospel, which is secured by faith. First century Judaism was quite different than what you find back in the Old Testament. It had been turned into a system of works. It was a religion of works. And I believe this is still prevalent, very prevalent, in most churches today. People are involved in religious activity, and because of that, they feel like they are secure in their salvation. Look what I've done. The boxes are checked for the week. But salvation has always been justification by faith. As we noted, it is in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2. It's repeated for us in the New Testament. So we are justified, we are made righteous, we are declared righteous before God by faith. It says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, to please God. In Ephesians 2:8-9 it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So that makes this issue of faith extremely important. To misunderstand what faith is to misunderstand the gospel. So let's begin with a working definition of saving faith, and then as we break that down, we will talk about these elements that are involved in saving faith. One writer said that saving faith is the knowledge of, assent to, and unreserved trust in the accomplished redemption of Christ as revealed in Scripture. So our definition of faith includes three elements here: knowledge, assent, and trust. I want to explain each of these. First is knowledge. Saving faith includes knowledge. We must have some knowledge of what Christ has done. Turn with me to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, and look at verse 14. It says, Romans 10, verse 14, how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? There must be something to believe in. Faith needs factual data upon which to believe. This includes the knowledge of God, of Christ, of sin, and faith and repentance as found in the Scriptures. Look at verse 8 in Romans 10. It says, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Many in our contemporary society believe that faith is the opposite of knowledge. That faith is what takes over when one does not have sufficient knowledge about something. You might hear someone say that I don't really know, I just believe it. But the biblical understanding of faith is not a leap in the dark. True faith is based on knowledge. It has a sure and solid foundation in the knowledge which is contained in the Scriptures. For example, the Scriptures tell us in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. What that tells us is because of knowledge, because we know from the Scriptures, we know that works do not justify. It doesn't make us right before God. Therefore, we must believe in Christ for salvation. This is the intellectual aspect of faith. But we must understand that this is just not the only aspect of saving faith. Just because one has knowledge about things in the Scripture, knowledge about Christ, knowledge about His resurrection, doesn't mean that a person has truly put their faith in Christ. For instance, Nicodemus, and I'm going to bring him up again, in John 3, verse 2, King Agrippa in Acts 26, both had knowledge, they had this aspect of knowledge, but did not exercise saving faith, at least for Nicodemus, not at that time. We know from James 2:19 that even the demons have what we would term an intellectual faith. They have a knowledge, but it doesn't save. Even the demons know who God is. They know the facts about Jesus. They know the works. But that knowledge certainly does not mean that the demons are saved. They even tremble, and that's far more than most Christians do. You can clearly see this knowledge, this intellectual aspect of faith in the text that used the preposition that. Look at the keywords that when you're reading through some of this. Give you some examples here. It says in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He. That's the information that's needed. That's the knowledge that's needed. You believe that I am He, or you will die in your sins. Hebrews 11:6 says, He who comes to Me must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The preposition that in these verses identify the content of saving faith. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus is God when it is applied to the I am statements. It tells us that He is one with the Father. It tells us that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. It tells us that He died for sin and rose from the grave. It tells us that God exists and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that sinners are saved by grace through faith alone. As I mentioned earlier, Paul says that saving faith comes from hearing the gospel message concerning Christ, and therefore it means it is possible to believe without it's impossible to believe without hearing the message. But as I said, this is just one aspect of saving faith. It is the intellectual aspect. It is the knowledge aspect. And this does not save. It is an aspect of saving faith, but it does not save a person. If you believe that God exists, you do well, but that makes you no more than a demon. So there must be more than mere knowledge. There must also be assent. Not like a penny, assent, but assent. We'll see this. The second aspect, assent. Having knowledge, knowing facts is necessary to faith, but it's not saving faith. I am convinced that there are many who know the truth without believing and embracing the truth. There are many seminaries today with theologians who are training pastors who have an intellectual grasp of great truths of the Scripture, such as the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and yet they reject those doctrines as false. Yes, there are many people in the pew who understand that they are guilty before a holy God and they will perish in their sins. They understand that Christ has taken on the punishment for His people and He's risen from the dead, yet they fail to repent and trust in Him themselves. For this reason, faith is said to have an emotional element as well as an intellectual element. Faith not only knows the truth, but also approves or agrees that it is truth. There are some people that have knowledge, but they do not believe that that applies to them. They don't see their own personal need to accept these things as true, affirm them. Nicodemus, once again, knew that Jesus had come from God, for he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus had evaluated the facts of the situation, including Jesus' teachings, His miraculous miracles, and had drawn a conclusion from those facts that Jesus was a teacher from God. But this alone did not mean that Nicodemus had saving faith. He still had to put his trust in Christ for salvation. He still had to believe in Him. King Agrippa, once again, is an example of knowledge and approval without saving faith. Paul realized that King Agrippa knew and apparently viewed with approval the Jewish Scriptures, which is the Old Testament. When Paul was on trial before Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. That's in Acts 26:27. But it is also clear from the passage that Agrippa did not have saving faith because he said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. So saving faith is more than knowledge of the truth, and it's more than approval of the truth. And I am personally convinced that this is where most evangelicals are at. They have the knowledge of Jesus. They approve of that knowledge. They would state that those things are true, but that's where it stops. And as we started out in the sermon, there is this warning to move on to Christ, to believe in, to trust in Christ. Don't shrink back. Don't stop, because that's not saving faith. That brings us to our third aspect of faith, which is trust. There is this point that I must decide to trust or depend on Jesus as a living person to save me. This is a movement from being an interested observer of the facts of salvation and the teachings of the Bible to being someone who enters into a new relationship with Jesus Christ as a person who is alive and who even now hears us and sees us and is present with us. We may therefore define saving faith as saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. Lately, if you have paid attention, and sometimes I know that it can be hard to want to nod off when I'm speaking, but lately I've been emphasizing that salvation is not just the belief in facts. Saving faith is personal trust in Jesus to save me. Saving faith involves trust. I believe that trust is a much better word in our contemporary culture than the words faith and believe. The reason is that we can believe something to be true without a personal commitment or dependence involved in it. I can believe that Raleigh is the capital of North Carolina, but I have no personal commitment or dependence on anyone when I simply believe those facts. At school, I teach an apologetics class. And one of the things that we deal with is the fact that the word faith, many times today, is thought of as almost an irrational commitment to something in spite of the strong evidence to the contrary. Most people in our contemporary society believe that faith is a sort of irrational delusion to believe something that we're quite sure is not true. Years ago, I was a fan of the Washington Redskins. I feel like if Brother Tommy can talk about golf, I'm going to talk about football. So, years ago, I was a fan of the Washington Redskins, which are now the Washington football team. I had been a fan. I'm no longer a fan. I am a casual observer of them, but I pull for someone else. I'd been a fan since I was 5 years of age. The last good season that they had was in 1991 when they won the Super Bowl. But since then, I've been saying about halfway through the season, well, maybe next year. Well, maybe next season. Maybe we'll get some people in the draft and it'll turn around. I said that for 25 or so years until I got sick of it and I picked a different football team, the New Orleans Saints. But there was always those fans that would say, you've got to have faith. You got to have faith. Washington would be 2-8. There's a whole load of injuries. There's internal strife in the organization. Yet there were people saying, you've just got to have faith. They'll still make the playoffs. Well, that's an irrational faith. That's not going to happen. All the facts point in the opposite direction that this team is going to make the playoffs. In our current culture, the word belief and the word faith have a meaning contrary to the biblical understanding. Now, obviously, the words believe or belief and faith occur frequently in the Bible, and we should not completely give up using them in the proper biblical sense just because our culture sometimes gives them an incorrect sense. But the point is simply that when we explain the gospel to an unbeliever, the word trust is most likely to convey the biblical sense to them. People are familiar with the concept of trust. They understand that there are people in their lives that they can trust. They've come to know that person, and therefore they can trust them. They see that a person's pattern of living and how it has developed trust in their life. We are able to trust in a person, what they promise, and because of how they've acted and how they've done things before. And we believe we can rely on that type of person. And there are people in our lives that we have come not to trust because they have not shown evidence of a person that can be trusted. On the other hand, there are simply people that would not trust, you would not trust with any part of your life. This trust in Christ is found throughout the New Testament. If you'll turn to John chapter 1, John chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Wording in Scripture, teaching on inspiration here this last few weeks in my Bible doctrine class, and establishing in bibliology the inspiration of Scripture, and that all words, they're there for a reason, and the words have meaning. And so even the smallest words have meaning, as I will show you. It says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." Like we would receive a guest in our home, our own homes, that is the way John speaks of receiving Christ. Flip over two chapters to John 3 and verse 16, this well-known verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Notice what John does not say here. He does not say, "whoever believes Him." He doesn't say, "whoever believes Him." That conveys the idea that we just need to accept the facts that come from Jesus' mouth. But rather, he says, "whoever believes in Him." The Greek phrase could be translated, "believe into Him," or "believe into His name." This is a sense of trust and confidence that goes into and rests in Jesus as a person. Leon Morris wrote that faith, for John, is an activity which takes man right out of themselves and makes them one with Christ. That means that it's not just an intellectual assent, but it also includes a moral element of personal trust. For me, this was so important to be taught. I knew the facts, I believed the facts, and I thought I had Jesus. But that's not saving faith. I had to put my trust personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is why we see this disconnect with many people who claim to be Christians. They believe that because they have heard the facts about Jesus and they believe those facts to be true, that they are genuinely saved. And I think this is so prevalent in churches. But then you begin to look at their lives and they look so much like the world. People I went to college with who claim to be Christians, who are even in ministry, if you look at their Facebook page, they look just like everybody else. With what they do, how they dress, how they talk, what they say, they look the same. Because there's not a personal relationship with Jesus that has actually brought a change of life from the inside out. Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He also says in John 7 that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In these passages, we see the idea of coming to Christ and asking for acceptance, asking for water to drink, asking for rest, asking for instruction. All of these give us an intensely personal picture of what is involved in saving faith. The author of Hebrews asks us to think of Jesus as now alive in heaven, ready to receive us. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is pictured here as someone who is now alive in heaven, always able to help those who come to Him. It is a personal relationship with the living Christ. So as we look at what the New Testament describes as true saving faith, we must understand that when a person comes to trust in Christ, all three elements of faith must be present. There must be some basic knowledge or understanding of the facts of the gospel. There must be approval or agreement with those facts. Such agreements include a conviction of the facts spoken about the gospel are true, especially the fact that I'm a sinner. I am in need of salvation, that Christ alone has paid the penalty for my sin and offers salvation to me. It also includes an awareness that I need to trust in Christ for salvation and that He is the only way to God and the only means that is provided for my salvation. The approval of the facts of the gospel will also include a desire to be saved through Christ. But all this still does not add up to saving faith. That comes only when I make the decision of my will to depend on or put my trust in Christ as my Savior. This personal decision to place my trust in Christ is something done with my heart, the central faculty of my entire being, by which I commit to Him my whole person. And as we know, this type of saving faith is a gift from God, and therefore I am able to exercise my will to believe it, to trust. Otherwise, none of us would believe and trust in Christ. Alistair Begg gives this example, and there are some days that I wish I could preach like him, but I can't. He has a way about him in the way that he gives the illustrations. He illustrates saving faith, and he gives the example of a marriage. When you meet each other and you begin to go out, you go out to eat, you go to places, and you walk around. We walked around the fountains in Winston-Salem, and we went and ate at different places, and we observe that person. We observe them with their family, with their friends, and what we're doing is we're gathering knowledge at that point. Let's see how they are, how they act, what they're like. Then comes assent or approval of that knowledge, that this person is who I think they are, so I'm going to pop the question, and I'm going to ask them to marry me. So then on a certain day, at a certain time, there you put your trust in them. You come together as one in a relationship that is unlike any other relationship on the planet. That is what it looks like to come to Christ. You gain knowledge of Him, and as you gain knowledge, you approve of this knowledge, you assent to it, you believe it to be true, and then you trust Him. You trust Him with all of your life, and you are in relationship with Him. And that is evident in the way that you live. But what about repentance? I do want to hit this as well, because they're two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that we need to repent and believe the gospel. And there is this coming together of saving faith and repentance. We can define repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Repentance, like faith, has three aspects. It has an intellectual understanding that the sinner is wrong, that sinning is wrong, and emotional approval of the teachings regarding sin, and then should be a sorrow for sinning and a hatred of it. And there's this personal decision to turn from sin, to renounce it. And it is a decision of the will to forsake it and lead a life of obedience to Christ instead. Genuine repentance results in a changed life. In fact, a truly repentant person will begin at once to live a changed life, and we call that changed life the fruit of repentance. We must understand that genuine repentance is not mere sorrow for one's actions or even deep remorse over one's actions. Those do not connect to genuine repentance unless it's accompanied by a sincere decision to forsake sin that is being committed against God. I have seen this so many times as a pastor. People's lives who are outside of the church or on the fringes of the church, they begin to fall apart. Things start to happen in their lives they can't control. And they realize that their poor decisions have placed them in those difficult times. And so they want to get right. And they want God to help them, but mainly what they want is God to fix it. If I come and get right with God, He'll fix the situations. And I tell them that if it's not sincere, you will fall away. If your faith and repentance is not sincere, you will fall away because testing will come. I guarantee you that your life will get harder. And it does. Nearly in every single case of counseling like that, in my time as a pastor, life got harder and they fell away. Their claim of sorrow, their claim of belief in some facts was not genuine saving faith, nor was it genuine repentance. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now I want to read verses 9 through 10. It says, 2 Corinthians 7, looking at verses 9 and 10, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's different types of grief. Worldly or earthly sort of grief may involve great sorrow for one's decisions and actions. There is also probably the fear of punishment, but there's no genuine renouncing of sin or commitment to forsake it in one's life. Hebrews 12:17 tells us that Saul wept over the consequences of his actions, but he did not truly repent. In 2 Corinthians, what we just read, chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, even truly godly grief is just one factor that leads to genuine repentance. But such grief is not itself the sincere decision of the heart that produces genuine repentance. That is why repentance and faith must come together. The Scripture puts faith and repentance together as one act coming to Christ for salvation. It is not that a person first turns from sin and later trusts Christ, or first trusts Christ and then turns from sin. Both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning away from the sins that we're asking Christ to save us from. If that were not true, then our turning to Christ for salvation from sin could hardly be a genuine turning to Him or trusting in Him. If one is not willing to forsake sin, then they are not truly trusting in Christ. Listen, the problem is not that a person hasn't heard the foolproof argument for the existence of God, or that you have fully proved that the Bible is the Word of the living God, or that you need some apologetic argument to help them understand. Those things can help. The problem is people want to hold on to their sin. That's the problem. I like my sin and I'm not willing to forsake that for Christ. If one's not willing to forsake sin, they are not truly trusting in Christ. It is contrary to the New Testament to speak about the possibility of having true saving faith without having any repentance for sin. It is also contrary to the New Testament to speak about the possibility of someone accepting Christ as Savior but not as Lord, if that simply means depending on Him for salvation, but not committing yourself to Him and forsaking sin and seeking to be obedient to Christ from that point on. That's why the life has to change. And this is not willpower change. Okay, I went to church today, I was really convicted about this, and so I'm going to live better so I give evidence that I am a Christian. It's not just a change of mind or a grin and bear it type of lifestyle. But because of the Holy Spirit, there is given to this person new affections, new desires. There is a desire to please and honor this person who has saved them. There is a joy that is not based on circumstances, as Tommy has taught us this morning. There is a God-given desire to live differently. People that once hated God now love God. People that once loved sin now hate that sin. People that once lived for themselves now seek to live for Christ. Genuine repentance and genuine trust are two sides of the same coin that come together to produce a changed life and a changed destiny. I close with this out of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ says, come to me with all your baggage. Come to me with all your mess. Come to me with all your sins. Quit trying to do it yourself. He says, take on my yoke. That means to submit, to bow down under, to give Him full control of your life. You put a yoke on an ox, you have control of it. We turn from sin, we repent of it, and then we put our trust in Christ. If you will do that, you will learn that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, and He will give you rest. He will give you rest. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the clear teachings of Scripture that help us to understand what true saving faith and repentance is. And I ask that You will do a work in the heart, Lord. If someone's not saved today that is here, that is listening to this or listens to it later on the sermon audio, Lord, that You would convict them and draw them to Yourself. Help us as believers to examine our lives and to be able to articulate the gospel correctly, Lord, to help others to understand. That is our job. That is what You have given us to do. And so we thank You for our time today in Your house to worship and gather around Your Word with like-minded believers. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.